Well, thank the Lord for your presence this morning. Mr. and Mrs. Chung are with us this morning. Thank the Lord for them. The friends from olden days, I guess, for the church, thank you for your coming. 2 weeks ago, I spoke about the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. When I delivered the message, I did not have an opportunity to use, in fact, two verses from Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, though it was given as a part of the leaven passage, parable of the leaven passage. I'm not thinking to use those two verses. In fact, I am going to use those two verses as an introduction to this message I'm going to deliver. Verse 34 is not unfamiliar to us. In fact, verse 34 says, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them." And I think we are familiar to that particular passage, because we have studied that the Lord Jesus oftentimes uses parables for his teachings with dual purposes, which are concealing and revealing. Verse 34 says that the Lord Jesus spoke to the crowd, the multitudes of people, in parables, without which he did not speak to them. That is quite interesting. There are a few things we need to look into in verse 35. The first word from verse 35 is that it might be fulfilled. Jesus did not speak without parables. And verse 35 begins with the word that. It deletes a clause indicating a purpose. Why Jesus did not speak without parables to the multitudes of people? Well, here we go. The purpose is mentioned in verse 35. It implies that verse 35 reveals the purpose why Jesus speaks none other than in parables when he delivers his messages to the multitudes of people. The purpose is to fulfill the word spoken by the prophet of the Old Testament. That's what verse 35 says. I think that particular statement from verse 35 gives us some things that we should be able to consider. It implies that Jesus is fulfilling what the Old Testament prophets had prophesied. It means that it's not an ordinary person, but someone who brings the prophetic word of God into life by fulfilling it. When he did it, he understood that he was fulfilling the prophecies from the prophets in the Old Testament. It provides the ground of his authority. Besides that, we cannot ignore the fact that he did it consciously. He was aware that he was doing it with a purpose. He knew why he had to use parables in his teachings given to the general public. In fact, verses 10 and 11 in the same chapter are the proof verses to this assertion. Verse 10 and verse 11 say this: "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Verse 11, "He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." He confirms here that Jesus confirms here that he is more than a prophet. In fact, he is the one who provides the answers to the questions in inquiries that all the prophets had in the Old Testament. Matthew, once again, chapter 13, verse 17 says, "For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." He knows who ought to know the answers and meanings of his parables. It is because he is the good shepherd who knows the names of his sheep, and his sheep must hear his voice. Jesus says that the use of the parables is a fulfillment of the prophecies in verse 35 in Matthew chapter 13. We are wondering which prophecies, in fact, he's referring to here. And I think amongst the commentaries, there is a consensus that Psalm 78, verse 2 is the one we must consider, which says, Psalm 78, verse 2, I think it's a good idea for you to turn that part of the scriptures for your reading. Psalm 78, verse 2. Psalm 78, verse 2. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Amen. So you just put your finger there, and we are going to make some comparative studies between that verse and Matthew chapter 13, verse 35. If we compare these two verses, we will be able to find some pieces for the puzzle we need to make perfect. I've also found a few interesting texture issues, in fact. If you look at Matthew 13, verse 35, this verse talks about parables in plural. It's not a singular. Parables in verse 35, while Psalm 78, verse 2 uses a singular word, a parable. So Matthew 13:35, parables in plural, and Psalm 78, verse 2, parable. It is even more interesting to see that the Hebrew text has a singular word, in fact, parable, while the Greek translation of that Hebrew Bible has a plural word. So if you look at the Old Testament in Hebrew, it is a parable. But if you look at the Greek translation from this Hebrew text, it has been translated as parables. Then you will be able to see that, in fact, New Testament author Matthew is using, instead of a Hebrew text, but Greek text for his writing under the guidance of the divine inspiration. That is very interesting. And if we compare the King James Bible with the NIV Bible in Psalm 78, verse 2, we find that the NIV has parables, which is plural, while the King James has a singular word, a parable. It seems that the NIV here wants to make a harmony with the New Testament instead of being faithful to the Hebrew text. The second half of Psalm 78, verse 2 says, I will utter dark sayings of old. While the second half of Matthew 13, verse 35 says, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. It appears that the Matthew passage interprets the Psalm passage. Thus, dark sayings are the things that have been kept secret, and old refers to the foundation of the world. Thus, all of these points indicate that Jesus is someone who has all knowledge of everything from the foundation of the world. It surely proves that he is the king and he is the Messiah prophesied in the Bible. He was not an ordinary man. Who else can have such knowledge from the foundation of the world? We also should not forget that there are mysteries of the kingdom. There are a few verses we may find the teachings about the mysteries of the kingdom in the Bible. And I will just read a few verses to just shorten our time. I think there are a lot of things that we have to digest this morning, and some of the materials are quite daunting materials for us to digest. Romans 16, verse 25 says, Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. So the Bible is talking about mysteries. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 says, But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Ephesians 3, 9 says, And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And Colossians 1:26 says, Even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Jesus is the one who has revealed the mysteries from the foundation of the world. So having considered all these points, we are moving into the parables assigned for our diligent studies for today. First, I will consider various ways to interpret the parables. It is a very interesting study. It is because so far some other parables we have received the interpretations given by the Lord himself. So the weeds and tares and four soils, those parables were given by the Lord. Then Lord gave us all those interpretations for our benefits. But in these parables we are going to study, in fact, we cannot find any interpretations. As a result, in fact, the interpretation is becoming man's job. As we are reading the scriptures, how we are going to interpret these parables without interpretations given by the Lord Jesus. That's why we are going to see a lot of varieties in the interpretations. And we are going to see so many different views, and I want you to be able to see those things. And so that's why I'm going to give you different interpretations from different commentaries, and you will be able to see the limitations of man and the wisdom of man. It is incredible to see how vastly different views have been presented to identify a few elements we find from those two parables we are going to study today. We are going to study about treasures. We are going to study about the pearl of great price and so on. And interpreters have been trying to identify them with certain things. And in the meanwhile, different interpreters have brought different ideas into their interpretations. So I want you to be able to see the foolishness of man here, but rather limited understanding of man concerning the Lord's divine truth, when there is no sure guidance from the Lord for him, for a man, to understand any given passage in the Bible. You will find varieties of teachings and interpretations of the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And I'm sure that every interpreter will say that this is what the scripture says. If you're against my view, you are against the biblical teachings. And I'm sure that they are ready to rebuke you. And so you will see all these differences. You will see that not all interpretations do agree at all. In fact, some interpretations appear to contradict to one another. And when the Lord has not given us his interpretations, we are truly confused and we are perplexed. I hope that it will teach us. That's right, Tobias, that's right. It will teach us to be humble. We must admit very humbly before God that God and his church that we do not know of everything in perfection. How many scripture verses are we able to quote to defend our views? But we must humbly confess that there are a lot of things, in fact, we do not know. At the same time, though there are some brethren who may disagree with us in some points, not related to carnal doctrines of the Bible, and then in such case, we must be charitable to each other in the Lord. We must be willing to accept that disagreement. I'm going to show you different views from various commentators and so that I will let you taste the difficulties in interpreting the scriptures. There are a couple of thoughts I need to, I think, share with you first. The first thought is this. I want you to know that different interpretations I am going to quote now should not give you an impression that interpreters must be unregenerate or unsaved people, so that's why they cannot come to the full agreement or they cannot give final answer to our curious minds. I want you to know that Bible-believing and honoring people may have different understandings of certain passages. In other words, there are rooms to disagree in such cases. This very notion will help us to be charitable to one another in the Lord. The reason that I am saying this to you is because I do not want you to make fun of someone simply because that person has a different view. We must recognize that if someone is a genuinely born-again Christian, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we must recognize that the person is a child of God. We do not make any fun of those individuals. The second thought is this. Different interpretations have been influenced by the interpreter's views on church, eschatology, or even various theologies, including dispensationalism or covenant theology, and so on. What I want you to see is that various interpretations of the parables are related to other doctrinal convictions of individual interpreters, right? With that sort of thought behind your mind, let me introduce you to various interpretations from different commentaries. The Bible Exposition Commentary, I say these all things with an assumption that you are familiar to the text we are going to study, okay? The parable of the treasure hidden in the field, found later, and the parable of the pearl of great price. If you are not familiar to those parables, you may find some difficulties. So I think it is always good for you to read those passages before you come to church, because you know, we let you know what sort of message will be preached on the following week on the church bulletin. So read those verses and be familiar to those passages so that you will have a better understanding of these explanations. The Bible Exposition Commentary identifies various elements as following, in quote, "At the close of this age, God will have three peoples. Number one, the Jews, the hidden treasure." So it identifies the Jews as the hidden treasure. "The church, which is the pearl." The reason behind this interpretation is that this commentary tries to use the Old Testament symbolism to interpret the passage. For example, Exodus 19 verse 5 says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So when God was making a covenant with the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, there is a word God used for the children of Israel, peculiar treasure. Therefore, interpreter of this particular parable brings that verse out, and can't you see that in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were called as God's precious treasure. Therefore, when we interpret treasure in the New Testament, we can identify the treasure with the children of God. And commentary quotes another verse, which is Psalm 135 verse 4. "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." Again, so according to this view, Israel was placed in the world to bring glory to God, but it failed. It became a nation hidden, a treasure not being invested to produce dividend for God. The nation suffered judgment and seeming destruction, but in God's sight, it is hidden and will be revealed again in glory. That is the idea behind this interpretation. But if I interject some of my thoughts into this interpretation, I think that we must consider Matthew 13:44, which compares the kingdom of God with the treasure. I feel it a bit difficult to see that the kingdom of God is just Israel in this parable, while there is no contextual evidence for it. I feel also it difficult to consider Israel as God's hidden treasure. It has not been hidden at all. In fact, we can hear Israel's name almost every day in the newspaper from the news broadcasting, you know. According to verse 34, the finding of the treasure was nearly accidental. However, Israel has been known for its region, a religion for Jehovah God, and in the center stage in biblical history. It has not been hidden at all. The commentary also says that the pearl represents the church. Well, Even this commentary elaborates the implications that the pearl is the church by saying this, in quote, "Unlike most other gems, the pearl is a unity. It cannot be carved like a diamond or emerald. The church is a unity based on Ephesians chapter 4 verses 4 to 6. Therefore, pearl must be representing the church." It continues to say, in quote, "In spite of Satan's subtle working in this world, Christ is coming his church. He sold all that he had to purchase his church, and nothing Satan can do will cause him to fail. There is but one church, a pearl of great price, though there are many local churches," end of quote. In this case, the commentary identifies the merchant in the parable of the pearl of great price as Christ. So pearl is the church, the merchant who sold everything that he had and bought this pearl is Christ. That is its interpretation. It makes a perfect sense, but we want to know of its justification to interpret it in such a way, and we are going to deal with it a little bit later. And Bible knowledge commentary, a lot of people are using this commentary as well, argues that the treasure must be a reference to Israel based on the same proof texts we have seen before so far. This commentary takes the same view that the pearl of great price refers to the church, and the man who sold everything for the pearl is Jesus Christ. And the Believer's Bible commentary, it identifies the man in the parable is Jesus himself, and the treasure represents a godly remnant of believing Jews, such as existing during Jesus' earthly ministry and will exist again after the church is raptured. So you can see that this is a clearly dispensationalist view. But the interesting thing is that this interpretation is slightly different from the previous ones, because it identifies the treasure not as a nation of Israel, but as the believing Jews in Jesus' days and the believing Jews after the church is going to be raptured. So in that regard, there is a bit of difference between this interpretation and the previous ones. Can you see it? I hope you can see it. They are hidden in the field in that they are dispersed throughout the world and in a real sense unknown to any but God, this commentary says. Jesus is pictured as discovering this treasure, then going to the cross and giving all that he had in order to buy the world where the treasure was hidden. It argues that Jesus found the treasure, then he gave himself to buy it from the world. The field represents the world in this representation. So Jesus bought the person, bought the field. According to this view, the redeemed Israel will be brought out hiding when her deliverer comes out of Zion and sets up the long-awaited Messianic kingdom. This view tells us about a lot of side issues. In fact, it talks about the redeemed Israel. What does it mean by redeemed Israel? It also tells us that this redeemed Israel is a real hidden treasure, and it will be brought out when the Messianic kingdom will be established on earth. Then it is talking about a millennial kingdom. But somehow, now we know that Israel is a treasure, though right now it is supposed to be hidden. So it seems that the interpretation is a bit illogical and unreasonable. I'm not so sure about this interpretation. You know Matthew Henry. You know Matthew Henry is a wonderful preacher and pastor. He has written, you know, series of Bible commentaries, and I think Matthew Henry's commentaries are very good for devotional purposes. It may not give you very thorough biblical exegesis, but it is pretty good. I may recommend you to read for your devotional purposes. And Matthew Henry gives us a different view by saying that, in fact, treasure is not Israel, but Jesus is the treasure in the parable. The gospel is the field in which the treasure is hid. It's a very interesting interpretation. It is hid in the word of the gospel, both the Old Testament and the New Testament gospel. So as we are digging into the gospel message, we will find the treasure. That is Jesus. That is his interpretation. In gospel ordinances, it is hid as the milk in the breast, the marrow in the bone, the manna in the dew, the water in the well, and the honey in the honeycomb. That's what Matthew Henry says. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 2, verse 4, which says, "If thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures." He says that those who discern this treasure in the field and value it aright will never be easy till they have made it their own upon any terms. We cannot remove an impression that Matthew Henry understands the person who has found the treasure is a believer himself. Treasure is Jesus Christ. The field is the gospel. The person who has found the treasure is a believer himself. The sinner has found him. If this is the case, what the parable of the treasure teaches us is that the sinners have found Christ and hid him and later appropriated him by faith. This view may sound very plausible and good, but not without difficulties. If Matthew Henry were correct, what this parable says is this: the sinner finds Christ and gives up all that he possesses to gain him and be saved. That is the idea. There are at least three questions raised against it, I think. The first question is this: can we consider Christ the hidden treasure? He is a treasure, but hidden treasure? Jesus is perhaps the best known person of history to us. Now, the second question is, can we say that the sinner find Christ? Isn't he blind spiritually? Is it really possible that a sinner is able to find Christ by his own research work, his efforts? Can he really find Christ while the Bible says that it is not possible, especially in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and onwards? In fact, it is the Savior who finds the sinners, lost sinners, according to Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man came to this world to save the sinners, to find them, the lost sinners. The third question is, can we purchase salvation by selling all of our possessions? Okay, we happen to find Christ. Then we sell everything and we buy them, buy the treasure. That means, can we buy salvation? So there are some questions we cannot but raise. Matthew Henry also identifies the pearl of great price with Jesus Christ. And he continues to say, in quote, "A true Christian is a spiritual merchant that seeks and finds this pearl of price, that does not take up with anything short of an interest in Christ. And as one that is resolved to be spiritually rich, trades high, he went and bought that pearl, did not only bid for it, but purchased it," end of quote. Again, it sounds like a wonderful story and explanation, but does the parable really say so? If he were correct, Matthew Henry were correct, what does it mean that Christians, the sinners, go out and sell everything and buy the pearl, which is Christ? Is that the way that we are saved? Because we sell everything and we buy him. And there are other examples. How about Message of Matthew? This commentary says this, in quote, "The treasure is found by a poor man. The pearl of great value is found by a rich man." So, I don't know what is the point. One, you know, the treasure is found by a poor man. I don't know how he got that idea. And the pearl of great value is found by a rich man. Maybe he's a merchant. So probably that's the reason that this interpretation gives this sort of explanation. But I do not know how it identified the poor man and rich man from the parables. Besides that, whether the merchant or the person who has found the treasure was a rich man or poor man, that's totally besides of the point. That doesn't have anything to do with the meanings of interpretation of this parable. New American Commentary says that one must not interpret the buying of the treasure as an allegory for the atonement, as if Jesus were the treasure hunter purchasing our redemption. The man who finds the treasure is more naturally seen as the person seeking after God's blessings. As we read the parables of mustard seed and the leaven, Jesus is reaching out to every person in his audience. He calls the spiritual seeker as well as the apathetic atheist. This interpretation, in fact, contradicts the earlier interpretations, in fact. The pulpit commentary has been a very standard commentary for many, many centuries. It's a very old commentary, and it says about kid, H-I-D, from the parable, it was not there by accident. Treasure was not there by accident. It had been purposely placed there, hid by its former possessor for safety. Here, field represents merely that which contains the treasure, perhaps the outward profession of Christianity. So field is the outward profession of Christianity. But treasure is hid. That's however it defines treasure. It's hidden there. Wilmington's Bible Handbook basically says the treasures are Israel or the church. So it gives you two ideas, Israel or the church, and the buyer is Christ, who gave all, his all, to purchase them. Basically that is the idea. So by now, you know, you have heard from me about all these different interpretations concerning the parables. And so which view are we going to take? Or can you say that all those commentaries are wrong and I can give a right answer to myself? So which one are you going to take? The Bible interpretation is fascinating work. At the same time, it is such a difficult work. And it does require our scripture knowledge. At the same time, obviously theological knowledge. At the same time, it requires a spirit of charity. Because sometimes we have to say we just don't know. Or certain things we just cannot understand. Then we are going to make some observations from the parables. Okay. Now it is my turn to explain the parables, having given you all these commentary comments about the parables. And so my turn to explain the parables. And honestly speaking, I must begin with this. I do not know what to do. Should I make my own unique view or choose one of the views from the previous explanations? In order to avoid the complications, let me bring forth a few of my observations from the parables first, then try to explain to you about the parables. My observations. Number one, there are a few things we need to consider. I must say that it is not easy to identify each and every one of the entities found in the parables. If the man who found the treasure and the merchant who bought the pearl is one same person, Jesus Christ, I think it produces a lot of biblical and theological problems. If the merchant or the person who has found the treasure is Jesus Christ. Because of this, Jesus did not know about the treasures and pearl before, but found them either by chance or by hard work. You know, treasure seemed to be found by accident, and the pearl was found through very difficult research work. Is that the case? So Jesus did not know about the treasures, if those treasures are the believers, and saved the sinners, and Jesus did not know them, but some of them were just found by accident, and some of them were found by his hard work. Or does it mean that the parables are related to his atoning work? The man who found the treasure bought the field after he hid the treasure. It all does not make any sense. Or, if the man and the merchants are the sinners, so not Jesus Christ, but the man and merchants are the sinners, it produces also serious problems about the doctrine of salvation. The sinners have to find Christ by chance, and they have to buy him either by buying the field or by selling all their possessions in order to buy Christ. There is no point of grace from God in such an explanation about our salvation at all. If the view were correct, then what does it mean that the sinner found the treasure but had to hide it for a while till he could buy the field first? What does it mean? The salvation may have so many different stages. So first of all, you have to find the Christ. Then you have to buy the field. In order to buy the field, you have to sell all things that you have. Then finally, you come to this place and you buy the... What does it mean? It is not really related well to the doctrine of a biblical salvation. Then, what are the grounds to make the treasure for Israel and the pearl for the church? The supporting evidence seems to be very weak. The man in the parable did not purchase the treasure, but he purchased the whole field. An interesting thing is that according to Matthew chapter 13, exactly the same chapter, verse 38, it says, the field is the world. It defines it that way. Must the lost sinner purchase the world to gain Christ? What does it mean? Having considered all these potential problems in relation to the commentaries, interpretations, I feel like to avoid efforts to identify those entities in the parables. Instead, I think that it is more reasonable to see the parables as parables and to consider the overall storylines as a matter of our studies. That is my next point. Second, we may want to consider the parables by studying the primary focuses and their stories themselves instead of making efforts to identify those pieces within the parables. If we begin to identify those elements, then eventually we will have to take our own views of those elements, or we have to go with one of those interpretations so far we have been acquainted with. We have to admit that Jesus somehow did not give his interpretations for these parables. It may be because there is no reason for him to identify everything in the parables, but the whole stories must be considered. I think that while we are focusing on giving up efforts, sell everything and buy the field, sell everything, buy the pearl. And oftentimes we focus on that giving up efforts as we are studying these parables, selling everything to buy something else and so on. But the focus of the parables is not selling or buying. But in fact, the focus of the parables is on joy that the man of the treasure and the merchant with the pearl, they were so excited, more than satisfied. So we are talking about certain values attached to those things they are going to acquire. The reason that we should not focus on individual elements of the parables is very clear, in fact. For example, some people are arguing about the ethicality of the parable of the treasure. Let me suppose that you go into somebody's field and happen to find a gold mine there. What are you going to do? Keep quiet. Go back. And tentatively, currently, that field is very cheap. £1,000. So you empty your bank account, take out, you know, £1,000, and you buy it. Then he says, hooray, you know, this is mine. Well, that's exactly the same story you can find from the treasure hunt here in the parable. A man went to the field and he found a treasure. He was rejoicing and he hid the treasure. He went back and he sold everything. He came back, he bought the field and it became mine, you know, his. And well, some people are... So, if you look at some commentaries, you will find that some of the commentaries are focusing on that part. Is it ethical? Is it moral? That is not a point of this parable. The parable's focus is given on the joy, on the part of the person who has found the treasure. This parable is not trying to give us any ethical lessons, but it is trying to give us one particular lesson, and that is going to be studied a little bit later. So, some people are saying, you know, this parable is an ethical problem. I think Jesus has a real ethical problem here. And what is the biblical ethics? So, some commentators are digging into rabbis' writings, and they are saying, well, so and so and such rabbis have said it's okay, it's ethical, therefore it must be okay. But that is not a point of this parable. The beauty of parables is also found in the fact that it brings forth main points. We use illustrations to bring out a point. So in order to explain certain points, you have used certain storylines. And people are asking you about the stories themselves rather than the points you are trying to bring out of those storylines. That is a misuse of your stories. The purpose of using illustration is totally broken. Based on these considerations, I'll focus more on the overall plot found from the parables, from which we are going to find some lessons that they teach us for our benefits. And then what are the lessons? How do we see the parables? Well, here we go. Number one. The foremost important lesson we must learn from the parables is that the kingdom of God is valuable. I think that is the whole point. It is so valuable. The man who found the treasure knew its value. He wanted to own it and eventually bought the whole field that kept the treasure. It is because of the value attached to treasure. The reason that he hid the treasure till he could buy it was also because he saw the value of it. So from value point of view, it makes sense. The kingdom of God is not something to be compared with the things in this world. John Calvin said that these two parables are intended to instruct the believers to prefer the kingdom of heaven to the whole world, and therefore to deny themselves and all the desires of the flesh, that nothing may prevent them from obtaining a valuable possession. Kingdom of God. We ought not to feel uneasiness at the relinquishing. On account of it, whatever we reckon in other aspects to be valuable. We are talking about values of the kingdom of God. It is very, very valuable. That's the point that these parables are talking to us. Second, the parables teach us that the kingdom citizens do show and demonstrate undeletable traits. They are all coming from their strong desires to own the kingdom in their lives. They disregard all other desires, but they devote themselves fully with their all faculties to obtain it because they know the value of it. We all know that Christ is not honored by all men in this world. Heaven is not desired by everyone in this life. There are also people who appear to be professing believers of Christ but are not willing to follow him by forsaking or other things. The man of the treasure and the merchant are convinced that what they have found was valuable and they were willing to do everything to keep it. It is a characteristic of the kingdom citizens. They have perceived and are convinced that what they have found has inestimable value. They went all in to obtain the treasure and the pearl. In fact, I think that was a trait we also find from Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." It is very obvious that Paul does not mean his salvation when he says, "I may win Christ." It shows his burning desire to live with and for Christ Jesus. And that is the point that these parables are bring forth. And the third, the kingdom citizens may have been brought into the kingdom through various styles, if I can say. But they all eventually demonstrate the same characteristic. There is no indication that was planning to find it initially, but found it anyway. However, the merchant was diligently looking for good pearls and found one. And so it seems that treasure was just found it. Merchant was aiming to find something, valuable thing. So it seems that one approach was very casual and the other approach appears to be very, very intense. However, both found invaluable treasures. They came to find their treasures differently, but when they found them, they all forsook their own things and bought and owned them. Likewise, we may have very many different testimonies of salvation, as they have heard from different people. Some people have had very peaceful and quiet upbringing in Christian homes and families, or some people may say that they were born into unbelieving families and later on they found the grace in the Lord and they became Christians, and through persecutions and so on they maintained their Christian journey. Or some people were very intellectual, they were searching for the truth of God and they found it. But whatever the way we came through, we know that we are going to have eventually the same trait, because we are the kingdom citizens of God. We all have one same desire to serve the King. So the believers from all different walks in life live on this earth as kingdom citizens. And fourthly, the kingdom citizens consider that the heavenly life or spiritual life is better than the earthly glory. It is really the fundamental attitude of all believers of Christ Jesus. The man of the treasure and the merchant do not consider their act of selling all they have or forsaking all other things as an act of sacrifice, but a wise move because of the value that they have perceived from their newly acquired treasures. They consider it worthwhile to do it. I cannot but mention that such an act has come out of their conviction. Unless they are fully convinced by the value they have seen from those treasures and the treasure and the pearl, they cannot exchange what they have with the treasure found and the pearl spotted. Kingdom citizens do not doubt about the treasures, or they are not in between the two, old possessions and new treasure. They forsake the old for the sake of the new. They are kingdom citizens. They are not indecisive. They do not hurt between the two opinions. They are committed to the cause of the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, I think, epitomizes the lessons from these parables. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Matthew 16, verse 24?
Okay, let's read it, shall we? Then said Jesus unto his Amen. That's the teaching that we have been trying to think about. Thus, their life is not going to be aimless or goalless. Lastly, the ones who are able to see the value of the kingdom of God are truly blessed ones. It is because not all men are able to see it. I'm sure that Paul Purr was on the marketplace for a long time, but only this merchant was able to find it. He was able to see it. We have seen this lesson already, in fact, from Matthew chapter 13, verse 16, in this same chapter, verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. The man in the field and the merchant saw the values of their findings. They were willing to liquidate all that had in order to obtain them. The kingdom citizens are the ones allowed to see what they have seen. What a blessing that we are able to see it. So, the parables are talking about the kingdom of God as a valuable thing. Kingdom of God is priceless. The believers of Jesus must commit themselves to the kingdom life as kingdom citizens. It has to be an individual's act and commitment. There was a man who found the treasure and appropriated it. There was a merchant who exchanged all he had with the one he just found. No one can do it for us, but we must do it as individuals. There was joy in the hearts of the ones who have found the treasure. I hope that it is your life testimony as the believers of Jesus Christ. The kingdom citizens have joy over the things of the heaven. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 11. This is my conclusion. So would you like to read that verse and we'll have a word of prayer? Let's read it together, shall we? These things have I spoken unto you, your joy might be full. Amen. Let us pray.